Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around to bring you on. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Thanks, Tim. Thanks, Phoebe. What's the most important question that's now on people's mind at this very moment? And no doubt if you've been following the news, it is the Middle East crisis, the bombing of Iran by the United States and Israel. That is no doubt dominating the talk. That's no doubt dominating the headlines. A few months ago, the big discussion was economics and the tariffs imposed by the United States around the world. And that was a big discussion point affecting. But what's the biggest question on your mind at the moment, on your mind personally? It may be the Middle East or may not be. Maybe job security, maybe relationships, can be finance or whatever. What is the biggest question on your mind? And I want to say here that the biggest question on that should be on our mind is, what is Christianity? Now, that's usually the last thing on our mind. Why is that? Because there are other things which are more important. But I actually say that this is probably the big question on our mind that should be on our mind. Why is that? Because Christianity, more than any other movement in the history of the world, has had a major, major transformation impact. It has shaped Western civilization more than you can imagine. Christianity. Civilization, Western civilization, is what it is because of the Christian faith. And to a large degree, much of the way that you live, your relationships unconsciously are shaped by Christian values. Our value of marriage, rule by law, gender equality, the value of the unborn child, the value of children, hospitals, charity organizations, have to a large degree, in many ways, been shaped by Christianity. So it is important to ask this question, what is Christianity that has a big impact? But I want to actually go further than that, that it's not even what is Christianity, at the heart of it is this question, who is Jesus? Because if you want to understand Christianity, you've got to answer this question, who is Jesus? And why is this so important? But not only because he's the founder of Christianity, because his name, more than anyone else, is far more known than any other personality in the history of humanity. Amen. Today you heard from Grace that she wants to go and to this unreached people. And what does she? Who does she want to talk about? Jesus. That's what she wants to talk about. Jesus. At the heart of Christianity, and the most biggest question that we should deal with is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, invariably, that's interesting. It stands in contrast to, say, all the other religions of the world. Because you look at all the other religions of the world, what do they have? They all have their rituals, their sacred spaces, objects, their rules of behavior, and so on. In Buddhism, the key element is learning the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Paths. In Islam, it's about the five pillars: prayer, fasting, almsgiving, pilgrimage, the profession of faith, and things like that. These are the things that stand out by the other religions, right? But Christianity, and I say, really needs to answer this one question: who is Jesus? It's not about the ethics and the that's true. It's really about who is Jesus, and that's the question that we want to explain, delve in today. Well, let's give a context, right? As you can see in Luke, Jesus once again was praying in private, and he throws this question to his disciples: who do the crowd say I am? And as you can see, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Two big notorieties: Elijah was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist was the big gun just recently, right? And still others, one of the prophets. They were big prophets in the Old Testament, right? Now, it's interesting, say, who do the crowd say I am? It's interesting to compare today, who do people say Jesus is? So you look at this example there, right? In Jewish thinking, Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi. He's not the Messiah. In Islam, he's a messenger of God, a prophet, nothing more. In Hinduism, he's a holy man, a guru, an avatar. In Buddhism, he's an enlightened teacher. In secular thing, he's a teacher, a moral philosopher, a social reformer, and Baha'i faith, manifestation of God. And for us, many cultural thinking, Jesus is a symbol of love, humility, social justice, and so on and so forth. And so it comes back to the question, who do you say that I am? That's what people said then. That's what people say today. But who do you say they am? Now he turns the question to his disciples, because it's always easy to talk about what others believe, but it's always hard to talk about what you believe. And so Jesus turns the question to them: who do you say that I am? And just straight off the cuff, Peter comes up with this answer: God's Messiah. That's Peter's answer. God's Messiah. Now, we need to understand this word Messiah, right? Just for your understanding, in the ESV version, the word is Christ, but Messiah is actually a Hebrew word, okay? That's what it is, Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're talking about, that's a Greek word, all right? And the English translation is the anointed one. So Christ is not his surname, you know, Mr. Christ. Christ, Jesus, the Christ. That's his title. Jesus the Messiah, or in English, Jesus the Anointed One. So when Peter says Jesus is the Messiah, he's saying Jesus the Christ. He is the Anointed One. Now, what do we mean when he says that he is the Anointed One? Well, in the Old Testament, right, there were three groups of people who were anointed. They were chosen, right? They were the kings, they were priests, and prophets. Anointing was a symbol of God's appointment and empowerment for a specific role. And so in the Old Testament, who was the prophet who was anointed? You can see Elijah, a successor of Elijah was Elisha. Who was a priest who was anointed? It was Aaron, the priest, okay? And kings, and Sam, and Saul and David were kings in the Old Testament. They were anointed. Now here's the thing, right? In the Old Testament, there were three separate persons. But what you'll find as things move on in the Old Testament, they actually begin to merge into one person. And so what we see in Jesus, they say that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. What Peter is actually affirming is that Jesus is the King. He is the prophet and he is the priest. Jesus' threefold office, so to speak, in theological thinking, right? That is what Peter is actually affirming. Now, whether he understands or nothing, but that's what he's affirming. So therefore, to say that he's he is the Christ, more than just the title, what would this Christ do? He was the one who would bring God's blessing to the world. He was the one who would rescue Israel. He is the one who would bring just to bear on this land. He is the one who would actually restore creation, drive out God's enemies, bring them back into relation to God, heal the land, heal all things. That is the Christ of the Old Testament. He would be basically the Savior, not just of Israel, but of all creation. Well, what does it mean for us today? Think about it, right? Here are some big global issues, right? I don't know if you can see it. What it's actually saying is that Jesus, who is the Christ in the Old Testament, is the one who would basically come and fix all the problems of the world. Now, we often reduce it to just forgiveness of sins and new life. Yes, that's true. But it's so much bigger than that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That is to say, he will come and fix all the problems of the world. He is the one who will bring world peace. He will be the one who will solve our ecological problems. He is the one who will bring end to famine and poverty and heal families, put an end to government corruption, bring an end to sexual abuse, domestic violence, put an end to the war in the Middle East, so on, and goes on and on and on and on. That is the big expectation that people in the Old Testament have. I think it's right and biblical to say that's the expectation that we have of Jesus. He wasn't coming along just as your personal life coach, your career advisor. He's literally coming to be the Christ who will not only save you, but heal the world. That's a big order, isn't it? That's a big order. And so it's not surprising that Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And therefore, you begin to see when Peter says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, that's a big statement that Peter's making. And that is consistent when you think about what John is saying. John the Baptist, remember what John the Baptist said? Prepare the way of the Lord. He's the one who's going to bring God's kingdom to bear. And what does Jesus say? I am the God's promises in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled today. I bring in the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Jubilee, when all things will be healed and God's blessing will descend on this world. We are living in the year of the Jubilee. But here is the most astonishing thing that follows. The most astonishing thing. Because notice what Jesus says. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Don't tell anyone. You get it, Peter. But just don't tell anyone. It's his secret. Now, when you think about it, that's weird. That is weird. One would have thought that if he is indeed the chosen one, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will fix up all the problems of the world, this is something that everyone needs to hear about. One would have thought, take on John's lead, John the Baptist's lead. I come to prepare the way of the Lord. So he's the one, right? Or you would have taken a lead from John chapter 7, John's Gospel chapter 7, where Jesus' brother sarcastically said, look, if someone wants to make a name for themselves, they go and show themselves. Jesus, why don't you just go and show yourself to everyone so they can believe in you? But not so. Jesus' word is, and notice what it says, he strictly warned them. Strictly. In other words, don't tell anyone. That's it. Lips closed. Don't tell anyone. And you've got to ask yourself, why is it that if he's such a big gun who's going to fix up the problems of the world, and they want everyone to come follow him. Why is it that he says, don't tell anyone? Now, in one sense, I think we get a lead from John's gospel, John chapter 6. We have a situation when Jesus heals a lot of people with feeds a lot of people out of miraculous, you know, feeds them 5,000 men from morsels of bread. And everyone sees that and say, man, he's the man, he's the Superman. Let's get him to now smash the Romans and just take over the empire and put Israel up there. And Jesus says, I'm not going to have it. He runs away from that. He says, that's not how it works. That is not how it works. So you could say that the reason he tells them to keep it a secret is because he knows that his strategy for achieving his goal runs counter to the normal customary strategy of achieving that goal. Through the Jewish thinking, it was through violence and political upheaval. Jesus wants to take a different route, and he will not let anyone take his different route. And that becomes clear in what follows. How about Jesus says what follows in verse 22? Jesus warned them and told them to not to tell this to anyone. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. Now, I want you to notice one very important word, which I would say most of us skip off to our detriment. What is the critical word there that is necessary for us to understand? What do you think the critical word is? It's a very small word, and I tell you, it's this word. Must. Do you know where the other word is? Do you know where else does it happen? Can you see it? Have a look there. Must be killed. I want you to pause and reflect on that for a moment. Jesus saying that must, his suffering and his rejection and death, is an absolute non-negotiable. Do you get that? It's a necessity. It's foundational. It is not it's not an optional. It is absolute, without which he will not be able to do what he does, right? I mean, you think about it. From the moment we are born, death is inevitable. It's not a question of necessity. It's just inevitability, right? We live our lives. What do? We live our lives avoiding death, right? That's how we live our lives, avoiding death. Everyone tries to avoid death in every other way possible. I remember many years ago, I was ministering to a man. He was a real estate agent, stockbroker, and I was talking to him about Jesus and how Jesus is important. He said, yeah. But he was busy trying to make his money and things like that. When news came out, when he discovered that he had cancer, you know what he had to do? He then used all his money to try and fight cancer. Travel around the world, find the best oncologists, went to Chinese medicine, etc., etc. Why? To avoid death. Well, in the end, he passed away, sadly. Right? You see, death for us is an inevitability. But here's the funny thing. Jesus' death was a necessity. He was on a mission to die. Now, I want you to take note of that. We talk about a mission worth dying for. You know what I mean by that? It means I'm going to do it, and even if it kills me, I will do it. Jesus is taking a different route. He says, I'm going to do this. Critical is that I have to die. It's not a mission worth dying for. It's a mission to die. See the difference? And Jesus is saying he had to die. From the moment he was born, he was on a mission, what? To suffer. He was on a mission to be rejected. He was on a mission to be killed. Now that is strange as a scene. You see, when you think about it, it is strange because the Christ was someone they've been waiting for generations. But Jesus says he will be rejected. Simeon, back in chapter 2, had been waiting for years for the coming of the Messiah. He'd been waiting. But Jesus says, I will be rejected. That doesn't work. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, in Luke 3 says that people were thinking whether John the Baptist was the Messiah because they've been waiting. But Jesus says, it's necessary I'll be rejected. So how is it that they're waiting and now he'll be rejected? Makes no sense. And this makes perfect sense because in a parallel passage in Mark's gospel, when Jesus says the same thing, Peter pulls him aside and says, oh, that's not how it works. And then Jesus says, get behind me, son. You only think like a guy. You don't think like God. So who is Jesus? Here's the question. Who is Jesus? Yes, Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. But he's so different to anything you can imagine because he is the Christ who what must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. You see what he's saying? He is the one who will save the world by suffering. He's the one who will save the world by being rejected. He's the one who will give life to the world by being killed. His death was a necessity. And I want you to think about that for a moment because I remember many years ago when my daughters were at preschool, we take them to the preschool and it was in a Uniting Church. I was talking to the Uniting Church minister and we're long sure we got on talking about the gospel, which is a good thing amongst ministers. And the minister turned to me and just gobsmacked me. I'm not sure why Jesus died. What? For her, it was all about teaching and moral ethics. But I pushed her to say Jesus had to die. And she couldn't work out why he had to die. And I would actually say, even for many of us, we are very fixated on his teachings, trying to be an example. But if you truly want to understand Jesus, you've got to come to grips with his death. Not as something inevitable, but as essential to his identity and his mission. Central to his identity. I mean, you think about it, in the history of Christianity, they've had martyrs who, they died not because they wanted to die, they died because it was inevitable. Jesus is so different. But it doesn't stop there because it's not the last word. Notice what he says there. On the third day, he will rise again. He doesn't elaborate on this, but it does. The rest of the gospel does, but it does highlight the one thing. Death will not be the final word in his life, so to speak. It will not have the final say. He will actually rise again. So we need to remember, okay? Jesus, what does it say? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. Now, here's the question. Not only does that challenge us to think about who Jesus is, but there's enormous painful implication for us. And this comes up in what follows. You notice what he says there, okay? Shouldn't have heard that. Then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Not the word daily. In Mark's gospel, he talks about just taking up your cross. But here he talks about daily. What does it mean to take up the cross daily? What does it mean? For many of us, daily means like not eating chocolate for tonight. That's take up my cross. For daily means traveling a bit of a lot, sort of detour to take someone home, like 5-10 minutes, maybe half an hour. That's daily. For many of us, taking up a cross daily means having to travel from, northwest to come down here and struggle with parking and for our sins, deal with the stairs and accessibility. That's taking up the cross. It's inconvenience. But I want to suggest to you that taking up the cross is so much more gruesome than that. Remember, in the ancient world, crucifixion was a whole different ball game in terms of execution. Today, execution, when you have to execute criminals, the key thing is swift, pain-free, whatever, that's irony, and also humane. That's how we do execution. Hanging, they make sure the hanging's done quick. Electric chair, quick. Firing squad, quick. Whatever. Aim is to maintain the person's dignity as a human being, but do it quick and swift. That's not how execution worked. Execution in the ancient world was designed to humiliate the person. It was designed to inflict maximum pain as long as possible. Some people executed would take a whole week to die. They would be first whipped with whips that were laced with bones and iron. And when you whip someone, their flesh will be torn apart. And there was no rule how long until the execution exhausted. Then they would have to drag this crossbar and with all that and their burnt and the bar on their shoulders just piercing, burning, ripping into their flesh. And then they would hang up there with nails in their wrists and their ankles. And they would be naked, their private parts would be exposed, and people would laugh at them. And the whole aim was humiliation, shame, pain, suffering, and the word excruciating comes from this term crucifixion. And so they would be left to hang. What is Jesus saying here? If you want to follow me, you've got to be like me. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? We follow the leader because we want to be like the leader. And Jesus is saying, you want to follow me, the one who's going to suffer, rejected and die, then you've got to be prepared to follow me. In this case, daily. You've got to be willing to suffer shame when necessary. To suffer pain when necessary. To suffer deprivation when necessary. He's not talking about inconvenience. He's talking about crucifixion. Daily crucifixion. Daily crucifixion. I don't know if anyone has experienced that sort of thing. I remember in my life when I first became a Christian, one of the challenges I had was not doing the Chinese and the Bai San. I just felt I couldn't do that. And I remember having to say to my parents, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. And the anger in their face was painful. The humiliation I had to face. And even times, sometimes I had to say this even publicly because we had to go family gathering. I had to say, I just can't do it. That was hard. And when I had to tell my parents I want to go ministry, the tears and the anger on my parents, my mum was painful. And then Grace talked about being a Christian in Iran, there is a potential of a death sentence. If you're going to follow Jesus, who took up his cross, rejected, and died, what's that say about those who have to follow him? Now, here's the problem, I think, however. We have a very different view about Christianity. Let's look at this video. Let's look at the video. Have we got the video? I hope we have this video. Have we got the video? Where is this video? It's not there. What happened? Didn't we just practice the video? It's not there. It's not there. It just died on us. Okay, don't worry about the video. We'll scrap the video. It was a good video. I liked it. Jet, can we get it up or not? Hohen? Not sure. We have practiced this video forever and now it doesn't show. All right, don't worry about it. I'll put on the link, okay? Then you can watch. We can't? There you go, guys. Trust in God. Don't trust in your plans. Trust in God. Don't trust in technology. I hate technology. Well, sort of. Okay, let's move on. The problem for most of us... Jeez, I can't believe this technology. All right, there you go. Forget the video, right? What does it mean to take up the cross? Well, Jesus actually, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? What is that? No, Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are you who are poor. Poor. To follow Jesus may result in poverty. Blessed are you who hunger. To follow Jesus may result in you being deprivation. Blessed are you who weep. To follow Jesus may cause you more sadness and tears. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you. To follow Jesus may result in you being rejected, outcast, insulted, even like what says there, to be named as evil. And you know what you do with evil people in our world? You get rid of them. You kill them. You get rid of them, that sort of thing. That's the hard thing, isn't it? But in many ways, that's what Jesus said earlier, didn't he? Back in John. The world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember that what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. Not that. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, not they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name. Scary, isn't it? But notice what Jesus says. We don't do this because we're masochists by nature. Because what does Jesus say? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What does that mean? Well, look again, the Sermon on the Plain. Blessed. See that? Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you. Rejoice in that day for your leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. But if you want to hold on to what and deny Jesus, what does Jesus say? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose it or forfeit their soul? That makes sense, doesn't it? You think about it, there are people who don't want Jesus. Why? Because the things they have are just too good. Their career, their marriage, their health, their home, their lifestyle. Here's the funny thing. You're going to all lose it sooner or later. All the money you have saved up and worked for, you're going to lose it. Your home, your brand spanking nice, awesome home, you're going to have to downgrade one day. Your body will degenerate and your relationship will eventually come to an end. Here's the reality of life. Whatever you hold on, you'll eventually lose. You will eventually lose it. But more than that, notice what it says. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when it comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Here's the hardest thing also. Then the day when it really matters, the day of judgment, what is the word that God gives you? I'm embarrassed by you. I'm absolutely embarrassed by you. In fact, get out of my sight. No one wants to be rejected. No one wants to be ashamed. No one wants to be mocked. On that day when it really matters, the one whose voice counts more than anything else, God, will say, you are an embarrassment to me. Get out of my sight. You see the difference? Those who lose this life for Jesus' sake, they have a great reward. Those who want to hold on this are going to lose it anyway. And worse still, they face the shame of God. Well, here's the big question you've got to ask. Is this legit? It's one thing for Jesus to say all this, is this legit? And this is where the transfiguration is so important. Because what do you see there? 8 days later, they go up. Jesus takes a couple of these guys, the close ones. And for a moment, he is transfigured. Notice what he says there. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. What they see here is that the curtain's pulled away And they see Jesus, not just simply as the man of Nazareth, rejected spies. Here they see for a moment Jesus in all his glory. And notice who's talking to him, Moses and Elijah. They are symbols, two personalities, but symbolize the whole Old Testament. And what they're talking to Jesus about, they spoke about his departure, was about to bring about to fulfill. In other words, the Old Testament points to Jesus, but more than that, the Old Testament points to his death. But it's interesting, it talks about his departure, isn't it? Because departure carries the idea that that's not the end of the story. He's going to a destination. Death seems to suggest end point, nothing else. Departure means we're going somewhere else. They're speaking about his departure. And what that means is that what's happening here is this, something that's been recorded in the whole Old Testament, and not just the whole Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus will die. But more than that, notice what else. There's a voice from heaven. This is my son whom I have chosen. And that's the idea of anointed. Listen to him. So you have the Old Testament that points to it. You have the very voice of God that points to him. It all comes together in that moment. That everything Jesus says, just now they get to see personally, firsthand, Jesus in all his glory. So where do we stand? Well, here's the question you've got to ask. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say? I was thinking about this last night. I think we often accept him as the teacher, the moral philosopher, as a person to follow in terms of loving your enemies. But we need to get this idea that Jesus is the one who went to the cross. And I need to take up my cross daily. Wow, that's a tough call. And so my question is, some of you here, you don't know Jesus yet. So I'm going to say to you, will you accept Jesus? Because you don't accept him now, it might be too late. And when it counts, you will be rejected. For those who have accepted Jesus, the next question is, what cross do you have to take up? Are you taking up the cross daily? What is it now that you have to take up to continue to take Jesus seriously? I know a lot of us here are followers, but let's be honest. The cross is a cosmetic decoration on a neck, but it's not something serious that we want. If you were to take Jesus seriously, what does that mean? What will it cost you? If you were to take Jesus seriously in your relationship, what will it cost you? If you were to take Jesus seriously in your family, what will it cost you? If you were to take Jesus seriously, what is the cross you have to carry at work? If you were to take Jesus seriously, what is the cross you have to take off in terms of your life direction? Grace was an example. She's taken the cross seriously and she's given up the nice cushy lifestyle here to go to a place where we won't mention names, and that is a dangerous place, I'm told. But she loves Jesus so much that they need to hear about Jesus who died for them. Who do you say Jesus is? Come talk to me afterwards, you're not sure. And lastly, are you taking the cross, or what is the cross you're taking up now, you have to take up? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus who had to come to this world, who had to suffer, who had to be rejected, who had to die, but he also rose. He is your son. He is the Savior. We give you thanks that he died for us, without which we could not be saved. And Father, will you give us the strength and the courage and the joy of taking up the cross daily for Jesus' sake. Amen.